right. Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
Really good to be here with all of you in our worship this morning. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and our text for this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to go all the way to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, which doesn't sound nearly as long as it sounds. This is just one of those texts that the chapter break doesn't really help us, but see if we'll be able to cover all these with the time we have this morning, but I'm going to read them all together so we can follow the author's thoughts. One more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since ye have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, all the way through the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus Christ is superior to everything and to everyone. He is superior to the Old Covenant. Jesus is superior to the prophets, chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's greater than the angels. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, he's greater than Aaron and the priesthood. So far, we've seen in the text that his house is better. His rest is better. His sacrifice is better. His priesthood is better. And therefore, his covenant is better. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything, and that's the point of the book. Now, before we get into our text this morning, I need to remind you that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a Jewish church. And just like any church, there would have been some in attendance who had heard the gospel preached, who intellectually sat there and understood the message, but these people never came to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, or embraced him as their Savior. Now, they were there, and they were part of the gathering. Some maybe for social reasons, while others maybe felt that it drew them closer to God in some way. For whatever reasons, they were there, and periodically through the epistle, which is addressed primarily to Jewish believers, there are these warnings to these non-believers who have been attending the church for quite a long time, but have never come all the way to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer says, "I have so many profound things to say, but I have to stop and acknowledge that there are going to be some of you who are not going to get it, since you have become dull of hearing." And that's the warning, because what happens is if you sit here week after week and year after year, and you hear the truth and you do not embrace the truth, you begin to lapse in almost a settled state of sluggishness, a state of dullness that can become hardened to the gospel message when you're no longer interested and you're no longer desiring the truth or willing to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that small glimmer of light that once was there in the beginning can all of a sudden go up. Now, here at the end of chapter 5 and going into the beginning of chapter 6, the writer is addressing the necessity of spiritual growth. The necessity of spiritual growth. And as I have repeated many times to you in our study of Hebrews, the theme of this epistle is the immeasurable greatness of the new covenant over the old covenant, the superiority of Christ over Judaism. To the saved Jew, he is saying, you've done the right thing. You don't need to go back to the old covenant. You have all you need in Jesus Christ. To the Jews who are teetering on the edge, who have not received Christ, he is saying, come all the way in faith. Don't let yourself become hardened to the message. Come all the way to salvation. Don't just come up to the edge and think it's right, but believe it. Believe the gospel of Christ and commit yourself to it. And then to the third group, he's simply sharing to them, these unbelievers who are just there, or people who are just checking out the church, people who have not sort of previously claimed to maybe have believed, but just new people, he's simply sharing the facts of the new covenant so that they would be exposed to the truth. Now, as we study Hebrews from chapter to chapter, from passage to passage, from verse to verse, we must keep this in mind, that it is a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, or we will fall into error in our interpretation of this text. You're going to start thinking you're losing your salvation every other chapter, especially chapter 6 and chapter 10. This is the key that unlocks every section of Hebrews, and to use any other key will be a forced entry. Now, mark this in your minds. The Holy Spirit is not contrasting two kinds of Christianity in Hebrews. He is contrasting the old and the new covenant. Judaism and Christianity is contrasting the unsaved Jew with the redeemed Jew in the new covenant. He's contrasting the substance against the shadow, the reality against the pattern, the invisible against the visible, the actual against the picture. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you know that the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of types and pictures and foreshadows that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And all the way through Hebrews, that is the contrast that is being made. And this is the principle of interpretation that you need in Hebrews if you're going to unlock its actual meaning. So he emphasizes the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, as seen in the fact that the new covenant has a better mediator than the old, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying to the Jew is, let go of the pictures and types and take the substance, for the reality is Jesus Christ. You see, this is the whole point of the book. He's saying to that individual who is hanging on to the former patterns, let it go. Jesus is better than all of it. As we move into the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, there's a break in the natural flow of the argument. And it serves as the third major warning in this epistle. You'll recall periodically through this book, the Holy Spirit gives very pointed warnings to those who are in the church who think because they're of their Jewish ethnicity, or because of their good works, or because of their religious piety, that they are saved, even though they have never come to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit gives these incredible warnings throughout this letter, telling them to rid themselves of all their religious piety and practices and ceremonies, and to come empty-handed to the cross with true saving faith, and not to neglect such a great salvation. And you'll recall the first one of these occurred back in chapter 2 and verse 1, where we learned of the danger of drifting away. The author writes, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this metaphor was of a boat on a river who had missed its port. And you might identify it as the port of salvation. But your boat has floated right by the port and has started just to drift downstream. And the danger is not a sudden turn away from Christ. No, but a gradual drifting away from him. That was the first warning. The second major warning ran from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 4 is there. The emphasis was on the citation from Psalm 95, as the Holy Spirit said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We are diligently to protect our hearts and those around us so that we are not hardened against God's word by the deceitfulness of sin, or by, as verse 12 says, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Instead, he says in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. As long as we've got today, you can tell your son, you can tell your neighbor, you can tell your wife, you can tell a stranger at the store to come to Jesus Christ by faith. But here in our passage, the context is the writer is speaking to this Jewish church and in the first century, and I believe there is no reason in the world to assume this third warning won't follow the same pattern as the other warnings. So keep this context in mind as we're going in. It's not speaking to true believers. So beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, he is again speaking to a small group of individuals, only this time he's saying, you better grow up to the mature truths of the new covenant. You better not fool around any longer with the ABCs of the old covenant. For you are in danger, verse 6 of chapter 6, of falling away after you've once been enlightened. And if you do that, you can be lost eternally. And so this is a similar warning to the others that we have seen thus far in this epistle, and why it's so important we have the right context in mind as we go through this. The question here then is not whether one is a baby Christian or a mature Christian. The question is whether one is still locked in Judaism or whether one has come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the author's primary concern. It's evangelistic, you see. But secondarily, yes, there are still a lot of principles that we can also apply when we think about the importance of our own spiritual growth and why it's so important. And so I've broken our text up into three headings this morning. You'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. First, the writer of Hebrews deals with spiritual immaturity. Then at the end of the chapter in verse 14, he points that solid food is for those who are spiritually mature and who are trained in discernment. And then in chapter 6, those first couple of verses, we begin to see the encouragement to grow in faith. So let's begin in verse 11, and the author begins by saying, about this we have much to say. Now, this phrase, about this, refers to the author's previous discussion about the differences between Christ's priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. In that discussion, the author has been teaching us that the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to that of the priests of the old covenant, since Christ is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer is going to return to this topic of Jesus' priesthood later in the discussion, but he interrupts the discussion here in order to exhort and warn his other readers. So he says in verse 11, about this we have much to say. See, the author wants to continue talking about Christ's priesthood, but he stops. Why? Is it because Christ's priesthood is just too hard to understand? Well, he says here it's hard to explain. But is it because Christ's priesthood itself is just too confusing for us? No, it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. This word dull is from the Greek word nothros. It's a Greek adjective used to describe someone who is sluggish, lazy, dull, particularly in a spiritual sense. Strong's lexicon says of the word, quote, and conveys a lack of diligence or zeal, often implying a need for greater effort or attentiveness in one's spiritual life. He's saying, I can't tell you these things because you've become too lazy to understand it. Now, it wasn't always this way. He actually says in verse 11, since you have become dull of hearing. See that? Become. In other words, there was a time when they weren't so dull. Do you know what happened to them? Let me give you a little bit of a background. Back in chapter 2, when we studied that, we learned how the gospel message had been presented to this group of Hebrews. The author says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him," who heard the Lord. And so he's saying they learned of Christ directly from these apostles, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord speak. So this is first century, first generation disciples. These were the actual witnesses to these incredible events of the resurrection and the miracles, witnessing Jesus ascend into the heavens. These were the people who walked with him, who he had appeared to. And then on top of that, he adds in verse 4, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And so I'm guessing they witnessed some incredible moves on the hand of God. No doubt people would have been in awe of all of this. I mean, who could deny it, right? And so there was all this excitement, you can imagine, and the gospel is being preached, and lives are being changed, and healings were happening in front of their eyes. And no doubt there would have been a number of people just sort of caught up in the hype of all of it, but never came to a true saving faith once those fireworks had ended and the challenges of life came back into focus. We can relate, right? And you know what happened next? Their Jewish friends started saying, "You better not be getting involved in that. That's heresy. If mom and dad find out, you're going to be kicked out of the family. You certainly won't be allowed back into the synagogue. You'll lose all your standing in the community. You'll be ostracized from all your friends. Man, that's bad news if you go down that road." And so, here they were, year later. Now they're just kind of teetering on the edge. Intellectually convinced, yeah, sure, that Christianity was true, having tasted in a sense the realities of Christianity, having been exposed to the miracles of the Holy Spirit, having seen tremendous power that God displayed through those early apostles. But they had hung there for so long, they were starting to grow spiritually sluggish, spiritually dull, so much so they had become dull of hearing from the standpoint that they had heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it. And they had just put it off for so long, and their hearts had now grown callous to the truth, and they had now become dull of hearing. This actually reminds me of the warning that Jesus gave back in Matthew 13. Let's hear what the Lord had to say about this issue, because he touches on it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 if you'd like to follow along. Got a good section of verses to read there. Matthew chapter 13, starting verse 1. Parable of the sower. It reads, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got onto a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. But other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Notice what it says in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. See, we're not supposed to be dull of hearing. Jesus does the same thing as our author in Hebrews. Look at verse 10. We'll continue reading. "Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more, for to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, notice, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. See, you can come to a point where God will judiciously blind you. You're sitting here physically, but spiritually, you're not taking any of this in. But why? Jesus tells us in verse 15, for this people's hearts had grown dull. See, there's that same spiritual state as our listeners, aren't they? For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, look at what Jesus says to them, and I would heal them. Beloved, this is the result of years and years of spiritual dullness and laziness that has spread like a thread, like a plague throughout the modern church. See, we're not talking about intellect here. Jesus doesn't save according to your IQ. Praise be to God, because I would be off that list. No, he says the people's hearts have grown dull, and with ears they can barely hear. To say it plainly, they've tuned him out. The word of God has just become too difficult to understand. The preacher talks for too long, which is interesting because this whole thing got started by a ragtag group of uneducated fishermen empowered by the Holy Spirit with just the scriptures in their hands. No worship team traveled with them. There was no concert with the lights and the speakers to entice all the people to come. No, all they had was the gospel, and it was the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel went around the world, and guess what? It turned it upside down. Jesus said, if only they would understand with their hearts and turn to me, and I would heal them. But Jesus isn't done with this parable. Like a good teacher, he explains it to his students. He continues in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And then what is the very next parable that he goes to? It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the servants say to the master, you want us to go around ripping all the tares out of the church? And the master says, no, leave them. You don't want to uproot any of the wheat with them. So when will we figure it all out? Jesus says, at the harvest. Okay? At the harvest. So, in the middle of a dissertation about the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, he stops and he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The longer they stood on the edge, the harder their hearts became callous to the things of God. And let me say this, beloved. We'll see at the end of this chapter that we have a moral responsibility to understand Scripture. Okay? We often act as if our biblical ignorance is merely a matter of God hiding or withholding knowledge for us, or I'm just not smart enough. Yet Scripture teaches us that our ignorance of God's Word is a moral problem and not an intellectual one. When we deliberately ignore God's Word, as we've done, for whatever the reason, we sin against God. We're selfish. We really don't want to hear what you have to say. In the case of the Hebrews, the congregation became dull of hearing by their own negligence. Their spiritual immaturity was their fault, not God's. They became dull because they were calloused in their heart. Christ's priesthood became difficult to understand because their hearts had become indifferent to Scripture. There was a time, you know, when the gospel was fresh in their minds. There was a time when the new birth was being described to them. In the beginning, it was just kind of exciting, and they were making new friends, and the move of God was amazing. And so they were interested. But now they've grown dull, sluggish, and sleepy. In verse 12, the author continues, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, as long as you've been hanging around the gospel, you ought to be teaching it." That's quite an indictment. They must have been around for quite a while. "But instead, you need someone to teach you again." Isn't that something? You've been hanging around this thing long enough to have had enough information to be a teacher, but instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You know what they needed to do? They needed to go back and go get the baby book again. Right? They needed to go back and get the baby book. They had become so dull of hearing for so long, they needed to go back and relearn the ABCs and their 1-2-3s. Well, what does he mean there by the basic principles of the oracles of God? Well, the term basic principles here comes from the Greek word stoicheia, and it's used to speak of very basic things, an elementary type rule. In grammar, it means ABCs. In philosophy, it refers to elementary principles. It's simplicity, the beginnings, first things. So you need to go back to the baby book. And what is that? He tells us in verse 12, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You know what the oracles of God are? I'll show you. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, tells us what the oracles of God are. Now here in Romans 3, just for some context, Paul pretty much destroys the false security of the Jew. All right? The Jew hoped in their salvation on the basis of their circumcision. Right? Or on the fact that they were God's chosen people. And Paul just shoots all that down. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the Jew says, "Well then, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" And this is his answer, verse 2. "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Right? So what are the oracles of God? It's the Mosaic Law. It's the Old Testament. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the Mosaic Law." And not just the Mosaic Law, but the ABCs of it. And this is exactly what the Old Testament is. The law is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster, right? God spoke to them in pictures and shadows. And he says, "Here's a feast, and here's a sacrifice, and here's a priest, and here's a ceremonial washing." And it's all pictures of that ultimate thing that's going to come. So what he's saying here is this: you have been around Christianity long enough to be teachers of it, but instead you are so immature, you need to be taught the ABCs of the Old Testament truths all over again because you don't understand the meaning of it. And that was Jesus' argument with the Pharisees the whole time. You don't get it. Listen, if you understood the picture book of the Old Testament sacrifices, then don't you think you would have easily come to believe in the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant? Wouldn't you? I mean, But you don't even understand the ABCs of the Old Covenant, the oracles of God. So he says you ought to be feasting on the solid foods of the faith, not continuing nursing on the milk in your spiritual infancy. So at the end of verse 12, he rebukes him when he says, I guess you need milk, not solid food. Well, who needs milk and not solid food? A baby. A baby. You're a bunch of babies. You need to go back to the spiritual playpen, Goo Goo Gaga stage, and pick up your little baby book again and look at the pictures until you get it. And this is how Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. If they knew that, they would know him. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39 through 40, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so the author in Hebrews 5:12 essentially tells them, I want to tell you about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and what that priesthood means to you. But you're a baby. And since you have become so dull of hearing, you need to go back to the ABCs again and drink some more milk before I can feed you the solid food. I mean, this is a tongue-lashing, right? And then in verse 13, he's not done yet. He describes it further. He writes, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So he says, another hallmark of spiritual infants is that they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, this is actually an important verse. Notice that word unskilled or unskillful. It's the word apros in the Greek, and it means without experience or ignorant. The NIV translates it, not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. Now tell me this, can a born-again believer be ignorant about the teaching of righteousness? No, not in a technical sense, because when you were saved, you were granted the righteousness of Christ, right? You experienced it firsthand, Lord willing. And so again, this is another indication that he's not talking about true believers here. He's saying you guys are still stuck in the Old Testament and you have never experienced true righteousness that comes with receiving Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul had to learn, wasn't it? He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes through this long list about all these righteous works he had done according to the law. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, a Hebrews. Paul was as pure-blooded as you could get of a Hebrew. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. Verse 7, but, there it is, but whatever gain I had, I now count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, all the righteousness he gained on his own amounted to absolutely nothing now that he knows Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Look, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen. And so back to our text in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, when a writer says everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, what he's really saying is because you are so spiritually immature, you just don't understand Romans chapter 3, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness of God given through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The point is that these perpetual infants were not even able to articulate the basis of their salvation. They just didn't understand the righteousness of Christ. At this point, at least, they appeared they were only along for the ride. They weren't even familiar with the righteousness of God, which is given through faith in Christ and is for all who believe. And if you're not acquainted with the teaching about Christ's righteousness, then your boat has sadly drifted so far downstream, you went right by that dock of salvation. Well, in comparison to a spiritual infant who drinks only milk, point number two highlights the remedy: mature believers and solid food. Mature believers and solid food. Notice the contrast in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Now, in this context, a mature is a term describing believers. Solid food is for believers, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, the characteristics of being an adult is that you have discernment. A child has to be protected because they can't make any wise choices. They have to be made for them by an adult. And by using this comparison, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, you're like a child. You don't know what to pick and to choose in your life. You're sluggish and dull of hearing, lazy. You lack discernment. You can't protect yourself. And you've lost that little glimmer of light that possibly once was there. You're not like the mature who eats solid food. Those believers who, in hearing the word and putting it into practice, have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. To the discerning, you can present the deep truths of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and they'll love it. They'll relish in it. They'll take it in. They'll embrace it. They glorify God for it, and they apply it to their lives. And discernment is critical in our lives. It often takes shape in ways that aren't overly intellectual. Think about it. We navigate many of our day-to-day decisions on the basis of an intuitive discernment. To put it another way, discernment is like a theological worldview that helps us to make instant moral and theological judgments about our day-to-day circumstances. We would never get anything done if we had to make every decision on the base of sheer intellectual reconstruction of the scriptures, right? Imagine a heart surgeon who has to stop and rethink bypassing a coronary artery in the middle of his surgery. He just has to stop. Imagine how disastrous it would be if he needed to go and consult his textbook every time he entered the operating room. No one wants that kind of surgeon. We want surgeons who can use the intuition that they've developed over the years of dedicated practice. This need for discernment applies not only to surgeons, but to us as well. Beloved, discernment is a higher order of thinking and can only be acquired through diligent training in the scriptures and through your experience of the worldview. And so if we want to be mature as Christians, we must train our powers of discernment by constant practice. We should so thoroughly consider and initialize the fundamentals, internalize the fundamentals of the faith, that we're able to disciple and teach others and discern them from good and evil. And the author of Hebrews is saying that when we learn to practice discernment, we are ready for solid food. That the weightier matters of God's word, like our need for a great high priest who offered up the ultimate sacrifice, himself, for the sins of the world. That takes us to our final point, and the encouragement to grow. The encouragement to grow. Look at chapter 6 and those last three verses. It says, therefore. So that note, that tells us it's connected to all of this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, in instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What does all of that mean? Well, it's really a call to salvation, okay? And we're going to just walk through this real quickly before your ears get dull of hearing. He says to these people, look, you've got to get past this elementary stuff, okay? You've got to leave it behind. And he carries on this analogy of the baby and the mature. Let's move on to maturity now. Leave the elementary thing. Separate yourself from the ABCs and come all the way to salvation. Again, what's the context? These people were holding on to their Judaism, to the old covenant. He says, not laying again a foundation. You can't just hang on to the old covenant. You have to move on. You can't just hold on to the elementary doctrine of Christ. And that's referring to the Old Testament teaching of Messiah, not the New Testament teaching. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And then he tells us what they are. Again, the context here is so important to understand this. I can't tell you. I won't. I'll just... Some of the things I read, I don't know. There's six of these elementary doctrines that he tells us to leave behind and to go into maturity. First, he says, you just can't hold on to repentance and dead works, right? Repentance is a critical part of salvation, but by itself, it cannot save you. It's not enough to repent from your self-righteous dead works. It's not enough. Furthermore, he says, it's not enough to just hold on to faith toward God. I mean, it's right to have faith toward God. The Jews believed in the true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of creation, the God of redemption. They believed in him. They believed in the true God. But now that Messiah had come, it wasn't enough. Next, he says, you just can't rely on the instruction about washings. There were certain Old Testament purification rites and ceremonies. That's not enough. Those were only symbols and types and shadows. Furthermore, verse 2, it's not enough for you to hang on to the laying on of hands. What's that? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, when they brought a sacrifice to be offered, the person who brought the sacrifice put their hands onto it as a way of identifying with the substitute that was dying, as it were, in their place. So it refers to the sacrificial system. Further, he says, it's not enough to just hold on to the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament taught the resurrection of the dead. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Why? Because Job later said, after my sin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So Job believed he would see God in some resurrection. How about when David's baby died, right? David said, I can't bring him back, but I will go to him. David even said that God would not allow his Holy One, the Christ, the Christos, to see corruption, but would show him the path of life. Remember that? In fact, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel talks about the same hope. And so the Old Testament is clear about a future life, but that still wasn't enough. It's not even enough to fear eternal judgment. See, you can be holding tightly to your Judaism. That's the foundation. That's the elementary things. That's not enough. Well, what do you mean it's not enough? Well, repentance from dead works must become repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life. Faith toward God must become faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God the Savior. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, you believe in God? Good. Believe also in me. Ceremonial washings for cleansing on the outside must be washed by Titus 3. Right? Brendan read it today. The washing of regeneration through faith on the inside. The laying on hands on an animal sacrifice must be exchanged for the laying hold of the Lamb of God who gave his life to take away the sin of the world. Believing in the resurrection of the dead becomes full when you believe in the resurrection and the life through faith in Jesus Christ. Fear of eternal judgment, that's not enough. You must believe that Jesus Christ has taken the full penalty for your sins and satisfied the eternal judgment requirement of God and will grant salvation and forgiveness to the one who comes to him in faith. What he's saying is, Christ is better than all these things. You just can't get stuck on the elementary aspects of the Messiah in the Old Testament. You got to move to the new. Jesus said, this is the new covenant is in his what? Blood. And the problem was, they weren't ready to move on. And because of that, their hearts had become hardened to the message of the gospel. Their ears had become dull. Therefore, they were falling back into deeper and deeper in darkness. And that, beloved, is a very serious situation. So the writer to the Hebrews says, please leave the elementary things and come all the way to maturity by faith. For as Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So come to salvation in Christ. That's his plea. That's his plea. Well, that's the word of the Lord for today. If you are in need of prayers or if God has pierced your heart this morning, I want to invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing, There is No Other Name. Thank you and God bless.